And tonight we're looking at Paul's farewell speech. After this, it all goes downhill. Paul's going to be arrested, be put on trial. He's going to have nothing but trouble until he arrives at Rome a prisoner. And so knowing that trouble awaits him as he's heading to Jerusalem, he gives some final words to some leaders in Ephesus. Now, I named this message portrait, and I would give whatever money I have in my wallet, which, let's see, it's just a buck, but it's still a buck. It's more than you came with, to anyone who knows the band that I got that name from. I like to title things after songs, and there is a band that has a song called Portrait. Anyone know what band it is? All right, no one gets a buck. All right, that's good, because I might need that. That is Kansas. He had a thousand ideas. It's the song that Adam and I played, the very first song. It starts with the organ and goes like that. That's Portrait. It's off of Point of No Return. So there you go, Portrait. Portrait is about Thomas Edison. That's what the original song is about. But the author of it, Kerry Livgren, became a Christian and retooled some of the lyrics so that it became about Jesus. He turned this into a story about Jesus. He knew more than me or you. No one could see his view. Where was he going to? But he tried, but before he could tell us, he died. When he left us, the children cried. Where was he going to? There's your little Kansas moment for the evening. I like to bring those to your attention because those things are precious to me. One of my first favorite bands and still favorite bands. I'm going to see them in October with Adam for their Point of No Return 40th year. And you're going with us. Get ready for a scream fest. I turn into a fanboy and I come back hoarse because I am ready to rock with my favorite band. We are here with Paul. If you remember from last week, we're moving away from the standard pattern of riot, 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 riot. Everywhere Paul goes, trouble ensues. And we're looking at three little vignettes of the church in action, seeing what the church was like in the ancient world. We saw last week, you remember Eutychus falling asleep while he was listening to the sermon, and he got a little picture of community life as they're listening to the word, they're sharing in communion together. And it's a beautiful picture that church in Acts is not just about moving from place to place to establish new churches, but it's places where people are finding community and nurturing their faith together as they grow in the likeness of Christ. That's what's happening in this second story about the church. But like all of these stories, they always begin with travel. And if you begin at Philippi, where our story was located last week, you'll see all of these locations named. We'll move from Philippi to Troas to Mytilene to then to Miletus. And Ephesus being 30 miles north will become significant in our story. So we're going to get as far as Miletus in just these three or four verses we're about to read. Acts chapter 20, verse 13. We, so Luke is with Paul or whoever the we is, we went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at, it's probably Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. You may remember from last week, Paul is in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem. Originally, he wants to get to Jerusalem for Passover, but there was a plot against him in order to throw them off his track. Instead of sailing from Corinth to Jerusalem and being there for Passover, he now is taking his time and he's going to try to get there by Pentecost, 40 days later. So he's taking his time and he arrives in our story at Miletus. Ephesus is 30 miles north. He actually bypasses that because he's in a hurry. He's in a hurry because he wants to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. He bypasses because he was at Ephesus longer than any other church, 3 years. He knows a lot of people there. There's a lot of people that he could spend time with and that would expect social interaction with him. And so instead of making time for all the people, knowing that he is on a hurried schedule, he does this, verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. So he invites the elders of the church, And the rest of this text is Paul's farewell speech. And as we begin to move through it, you're going to instantly see there's something foreboding about this speech. Paul makes it very clear that he is departing for good. They're not going to see him again. So they may be thinking he's going to go to Jerusalem and die, or they may just be realizing he's never going to come around in these parts again. And so Paul wants to communicate to them his final words. He wants to share with them a farewell address, which is not so much a last will and testament, because Paul doesn't die in the book of Acts. We are left with Paul in prison by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts. Instead, Paul is calling the elders because he wants to give these elders some final words on how they can fill the leadership vacuum that will be there once he's gone. He wants to make sure that they take up the slack that's left once he's gone, and that they follow in the way that he has modeled for them, the portrait he has given them of a faithful Christian minister. And that's what this whole text is about. It's a wonderful text, which you'll often hear read at ministerial instigations when someone is coming into ministry for the first time, and you'll hear someone give them a charge from this passage. It's often used at graduations in Christian colleges for people that are going into ministry or to missionary work. It is really all about Paul presenting himself as a model to emulate so that they can carry on the mission that Paul has began with them. So as we go through this farewell speech, you're going to see that there are four major sections, and they're in paragraphs in the NIV. He's going to talk about their labors, his labors among them for the 3 years he was with them. He's going to tell them about his plans to go to Jerusalem in the second paragraph. He's going to warn them that there is going to be trouble coming their way, and they need to be watchful. They need to be faithful shepherds, not just nourishing and nurturing, but also guarding against savage wolves. And then he's going to leave them with a final commendation that is going to highlight what has motivated him the entire time he's been with the people in Ephesus. So that's the pattern that he's going to move through, and the speech begins in verse 18. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you." And right there you see, he's not presenting a doctrine. He's presenting a life. He says, "You've seen me in action. You know how I lived the whole time." And he was there for 3 years. "You know how I lived while I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews." In verse 19 there, that's the first time you hear of tears. Otherwise, Acts can seem somewhat triumphant. Yeah, there are problems and troubles, but Paul and others always seem to rise above them, and they escape from them in some way. But Paul here mentions that through that 3 years of being with them, though we didn't read of any stories where he is humbled and in tears and in brokenness and sorrow, he says, those were part of my ministry. Tears and humility and challenges, things that stretched me further than I wanted to stretch and led me to a place of woundedness where I could do nothing but weep over the situation that I'm caught up in. So I love the fact that he says, here's how I was. I was with you for a long time. And you might not have known this, but as I served you, there was sorrows undergirding all of that. There were challenges that were difficult enough that they brought tears, whether they were seen in public or not. However, there was always this undermining confidence. Verse 20, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." House to house because these are house churches. This isn't a Jehovah's Witness going from door to door trying to evangelize. This is him moving from house church to house church. "I have declared," verse 21, "to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." That is his simple message. Everywhere I've gone, my message has stayed the same. I haven't hesitated to try to help you in every way I can possibly help you and to speak as well as I can and to present the whole counsel of God. But at the end of the day, the fundamental message that has not changed is repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice in verse 21, "I've declared to both Jews and Greeks." Same message for both groups. They are two different groups. They have kind of two different cultures, two different ways of viewing things. But Paul says the message is the same. whoever they are, I've kept it to repentance toward God and faith in Christ. So that's his labors, and he wants to remind them. He's tearfully, humbly served among them. He's kept his message straight. He's gone wherever he can go to proclaim the message that Christ has given him. But now he's got to go to Jerusalem. Verse 22. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. That's one of those verses no one ever makes their favorite verse. You know, the Holy Spirit compels me. I don't know what's going to happen. I just know I'm compelled to go there. And I know that wherever I go, prison and hardships are right there around the corner. But that's something Paul's well aware of. He's experienced it again and again. When the risen Lord Jesus Christ gave him the commission, the Christ said, I'll show you how much you must suffer in order to follow me. So Paul is walking in the way of the suffering Christ. He knows when he goes to Jerusalem that trouble will probably brew. He doesn't know exactly how that will happen. He doesn't even know for sure it will happen. He says, I don't know what will happen to me there. Talk about guidance of the Spirit. And this is, think of it, compelled by the Spirit, I don't know what will happen. Most of us don't put those two things together. Paul clearly knows that the Spirit of God is guiding him. He has no idea what will happen once he gets there. He just is pretty confident that if the pattern remains the same, more tears, more humbling, more trials, more challenges. And of course, that is what's going to happen. Then you come to what is my favorite verse in this whole talk. Because he's now going to say what gives him the ability to endure no matter what's going to arise. Verse 24, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. His motive is, he's made a promise. He's been called, and he wants to answer that call faithfully. And in answering that call faithfully, his primary motive is not to secure himself a comfortable life of, you know, quiet peace. His goal is to be faithful to the call that's been given to him, no matter where it might lead. So much so that he's able to say in verse 24, I consider my life as worth nothing to me. What's worth everything to me is to do what Jesus has invited me to do, and that is to complete this task, to testify of the gospel of God's grace. Here you have a leader whose life is completely shaped by Christ's call, completely shaped by the task that he's been given by God. And in doing that, he is able to be stable in the midst of all the troubles that have hit him and all the troubles that may be forthcoming. One of the great quotes I read in this regard comes from Anthony Robinson. He's one of our UCC ministers. He says, perhaps in a time when leadership seems to have so much more to do with managing resources, not to mention managing perceptions, this language will seem hopelessly idealistic or romantic. I just love that right there. You know, when leadership is reduced to being the CEO, managing resources, managing perceptions, so that, you know, if necessary, you might have to put the main task aside in order to keep the ship afloat. Whereas Paul says, I will do anything. My life is not even worth as much as making sure this call. So Paul has this high ideal, this high commitment, which Anthony then says, and yet in order to endure and to do so with integrity, leaders do require some ground that doesn't shift. Some foundation amid the shifting sands of success and failure, of perception and reality, whether or not people are happy and satisfied. And that foundation for Paul was he had a task. And no matter what that brought, flourishing or failure, he was going to stick to that task. He had to witness of the gospel of the grace of God, the task that the Lord Jesus had given him. It allowed him to be grounded in his call. One other small quote. Sometimes leaders will have to challenge the very people they've come to love. In order to take these kind of risks, one has to be grounded in something other and deeper than the latest popularity poll. And already we see how Christian ministry, or at least Paul's model of it, totally transcends the kind of leadership that we're used to in most organizations and institutions and other things. That Paul has an ideal that he will not relinquish, and he will stick to it as an anchor because it is what must be accomplished no matter what tragedy or triumph it brings. That desire to run the race and complete the task. May I say, if you want to pray for anything for me and for any other faithful minister of the gospel, you could hardly do better than to pray verse 24 again and again. May Rich, may James Schleif, may Catherine Kuhn, may our head of the UCC, may they consider their life as worth nothing to them in order that they may finish the race and complete the task. Because at the end of the day, what's most important is running the race and finishing it. It's doing the task and completing it. I can't tell you how many ministers start strong and then peter out in the end. Because it's easy to start strong. The emotions are high. The passion's high. The commitment's high. The romance is high. It's very hard to run the marathon, to complete it to the end. Which is why, in a very real sense, you can never really accurately assess the virtue and value of anyone's leadership until really they've gone to the grave. You know, my first pastor that I worked under for 10 years used to tell me and the other 8 pastors regularly, he said, everyone starts well, finish well. Everyone starts well, finish well. And he would use Billy Graham as an example because that was someone we held in high esteem, and I still do actually, because he did finish well. We don't have any dirt to throw on him. There's no moral failure. There's nothing where he, you know, we're all going, well, we don't know about his integrity. Well, whether you like his message or not, you at least know this: he finished well. He had integrity. He kept the task and he completed it till the end. And we could say that of many other men and women in the faith, but the complete evaluation always comes in the end. Well, he now has given us his desire to go to Jerusalem. He's shown us that he's going to stick this out to the end. And because he's now about to leave a vacuum of leadership, he has some warnings to give the Ephesian elders. Anytime there's a vacuum in leadership, there's always a rush to fill it. And sometimes those who rush to fill it aren't perhaps the best to do it. And so he's very concerned that they stick to their commitments, that they see him as a model, and that they live in the way that he has patterned for them. So in verse 25, he begins his warning. Now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Now that had to bring some tears right there. None of you are going to see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. What does he mean by that? Well, like the watchman at Ezekiel, he's given the warnings. He's declared the word. No one can say, we don't know what the gospel is, Paul. No one can say, we don't know what God desires of us or what Jesus' claims are for us. He's made that clear. So he has made and declared the word, but the people, of course, have to act on it. So he says, I'm innocent. I've done my part. Verse 27, I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. However, verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Here in verse 28, Paul begins to say, you need to keep watch like a good shepherd. First over yourself. Because if you can't keep your heart straight, if you can't keep your integrity in line, you're going to be a lousy shepherd. You need to watch yourself and then watch over all your flock. And Paul doesn't look at them in a condescending way. He doesn't see them as his assistants. Instead, he says, look over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Just as God had made Paul who Paul was and given him his commission, Paul now says, the Holy Spirit's equipped you. You're not my assistants, you're fellow watchmen, you're fellow ministers. So, shepherd the church of God, and here's how important that is. He bought it with his own blood. And in that, he's referring to the blood of Christ and saying, when you purchase something with your own blood at the cost of sacrifice, at the cost of giving one's life, then you are showing how precious and cherished that thing is. You only pour everything out when you are pouring it out for that which you seem to be so valuable that you're willing to give everything. So that as many times as we in our modern world like to take away the language of blood and sacrifice, once we do, we lose the element of God has given everything. And it's not just that God loves us, it's God has bled in Christ. God has shed blood. God has given everything possible for this church. So it's not the shepherd's church, it's God's church, which God has paid the blood price for. So make sure that you cherish this thing just as much as the God who has given the divine life for it. And here's why, verse 29, and this is where the warning gets very intense. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. So troubles from without, savage wolves. And verse 30, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Which is Paul's way of saying, when there's a vacuum, there will be savage wolves from outside. There will be savage wolves from inside. Because if there is a failure of leadership, if a vacuum is created, there will be those who try to take advantage of that to further their own ends. There are those who prey on the vulnerable and need disciples for themselves and will take advantage of them and find the congregation a perfect forum in which to satisfy those needs for recognition, for their own oversight, and all these things. So Paul says, you got to watch yourselves, watch yourselves, watch your flock, watch for the wolves, watch for them within, watch them without. So, and he ends this in verse 31, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning you, each of you, night and day, with tears. That's how important this is for Paul. It's interesting to me, and this is just a parenthesis because I don't know what to make of this. I have no answer. We live in a climate where there are no heretics. Whatever you believe, as long as it's sincere, it's fine. So we hardly have the moral capability of saying, no, that's wrong. That you're a wolf because everyone's a sheep for us, you know, as long as they're just sincere. But savage wolves come in sheep's clothing. They want to look like they have the welfare of the community in mind. And so Paul is well aware that this is going to happen, and if there's not a watching for it, then the whole process, the foundation he's created, can shatter because they don't build on it properly in light of leaders that come in and corrupt what has started, either from without or even, God forbid, but Paul recognizes it a possibility from within. So he's very aware they need to be on their guard, they need to be on their watch, they need to be careful, they need to guard the sacred deposit of the gospel must remain center, the task must be completed. So he's now given them the warning. He wants to leave them, though, with a commendation. He wants to leave this on a bright and positive note. And you can't get much brighter than this. Verse 32, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In other words, he's just told them of a weighty responsibility. Be on your guard, watch. But at the end of the day, you know whose church it is? God's. So I commit you to God and this grace that can build you up, this grace that will sanctify you. He recognizes that as important an office as overseer is and leader to the faith community, that at the end of the day, God is the one who holds the church. So it says, I commit you to God, I commit you to God's grace. And then his final words, believe it or not, have to do with money, which is interesting to me, particularly when you think about leadership and the responsibility that leaders have in regard to integrity in that regard. Verse 33, I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. Good thing it doesn't say hair, because I covet hair all the time. And physiques, but it doesn't say either of those. I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. So he says, I'm not in this for the money, guys. You know that. I've worked. I've made it so I'm not subservient to a patron who can tell me what to say, But instead, I've labored so that I can proclaim this freely. And I've also labored because there's something that I want to end this speech with that is so central to who the church is. Verse 35, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Which is Paul's way of concluding by saying, if the church that preaches the gospel of grace doesn't care for its own weak, and for the weak and the marginalized, the oppressed in this world, it's not doing its job. That's the task. We preach the gospel of grace and we make sure that we are working not for our own amassing of possessions, particularly Christian leaders, but so that we can help those who are in trials and troubles and difficulties. And then he quotes the most controversial verse in this whole farewell speech, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, it is more blessed to give than receive. Now in my NIV, those are in red. Are they red in yours? Okay. Do you have a red letter edition? Well, that's why. If you had a red letter edition and it's not red letters there, Paul's quoting the words of Jesus. It's the only time he does. It's in fact the only time in the book of Acts where the words of Jesus are directly quoted. And what's interesting, the only time it's quoted, it's a phrase that Jesus never says in the Gospels, which is why it's so controversial. He never says this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. However, we all know at the end of John, the things that Jesus did are so vast and all that he said and did that a vast library couldn't contain them. The Gospels themselves remind us that they don't include all the works and actions of Christ, so we shouldn't be surprised. However, people have been troubled by, hey, it's more blessed to give than receive. Jesus hasn't said that. However, in Matthew 10:8, he comes awful close. Freely you've received, freely give. So that's awful close, but this is even better, because there's a blessing. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Whether Jesus said this directly or not is really not a source of controversy. What is more interesting in the book of Acts, the only time Jesus is quoted directly, it's about the grace of giving. It's about making sure that the weak are cared for and that works are done in order to support and enable those who cannot return that support in kind. That freely you've received, freely you give, from Matthew, or it's more blessed to give than receive. They all include this element, which is hard for us in our tit-for-tat reality, quid pro quo. What do I get out of it? Freely give, it's more blessed to give than receive. Well, what do I get? Well, it actually does say something, blessed. However, I have honestly had in my ministry a number of times where, in light of different things that I've done or my church communities have done, people have said, you know, why are we doing this? What do we get out of it? And my response has always been, "Is we don't give to receive. It's more blessed to give. Well, we give because it's the right thing to do. If we're first thinking, what do we get out of it? We are thinking in a context that is not gospel or grace. We're thinking in an entirely different context altogether. It seems like Paul had this awareness that he was willing to give and to give and to give. He knew there was a blessing in it, and he knew at the end of the day the grace that Christ brought through the gospel created a community that cared for the weak and that gave and gave abundantly. So that's how his speech ends. And then you have the tears. Now it seems like they've already been crying. There's the picture I found. But in verse 36, as we conclude this chapter, when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. You can see how deeply they love him and how he loves them. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Now, he had said that in verse 25, none of you whom I've gone about preaching will ever see me again. I've had this happen so many times when I deliver messages. You know, one of the slight comments you make becomes the one thing everybody remembers. And so it's almost as if at the end they're so overwrought with emotion, they haven't really heard any of these warnings or commendations or the model. They've only heard, in fact, they haven't heard anything since, you'll never see me again. That's all they've heard. And that's what troubles them. They realize they're never going to see him, so they accompany him to the ship. And finally, he has to, in verse 1 of chapter 21, which we'll look at next week, he has to tear himself away from them. He just has to, you know, you've seen it in movies where you have to just tell the dog, bad, go, go, I don't care for you anymore. And you know, you move on, but you really love the dog. It's just you have to tear yourself away. Maybe that metaphor doesn't help that much. It's not, but you get the point. That's the passage. Here's what I want to do with it in reflections, and I am, if anything, preaching to myself tonight. However, there are people in this very room who hold positions of leadership. Everyone on worship team does. To some extent, we have consistory members, former consistory members. We have people that usher. We have people that lead Christian ed. We have a person who fills in for me when I preach. We have a treasurer. We have people that volunteer. I mean, you just go around the room and, you know, leadership as the word is, everyone leads in some way, shape, or form. So in one way, shape, or form, all of these can touch us in some way. But the person whose head's on the chopping block tonight undoubtedly is me. You know, it's where the buck stops as far as most people are concerned, and rightly so, because the leader holds a certain responsibility and weight that allows what Paul has just said, I think, to speak well in shaping what the heart of a leader ought to be. The first thing I'd like to point out, and I have four reflections, all of them are really based on an author, Anthony Robinson, that I read, that is so profoundly good at leadership and is teaching me that I'm going to use his words to shape and undergird my own. The one thing we notice about Paul's farewell speech is he has three metaphors for the spiritual leader. They are shepherds, watch your flock. They are teachers. I've taught from house to house, gospel, everywhere I've gone. And they are watchmen. Watch. Be on your guard. Watching over a city. In all those three metaphors, there is a deep relationship. You have a sense in which the shepherd and the sheep are bound together. The teacher and the student are bound together. The watchman and the community or the city or town which he or she's looking over are bound together. All of these metaphors have this deep sense of spending time together and being related to one another, which is why bearing the role of the leader demands in some way embodying what you would desire the whole community to be able to emulate. This is why I love this quote. This is Anthony Robinson, and all the quotes are from Anthony Robinson. Leaders embody community identity. They interpret community norms and sources. They symbolize a group's values and its work, and in a very real sense, they hold a community's people, in that they're trying to embody all of these things. No wonder leadership is tough. This is not a boo-hoo moment for me. It's just a great responsibility, the weight of that. It is exceedingly multifaceted in its variety of tasks, and it's always relational, engaged with people in all sorts of ways and configurations. The reason why I love that quote is he is showing how deeply invested a leader spiritually is with the people that he or she is engaged with. Time is spent together. Lives are shared together. Memories are shared together. Worship, nurture, communion. Lives are shared, which is different than perhaps kind of the modern technical society's view of leadership as the expert. You know, we talk in our world about a crisis of leadership. We rarely talk about a crisis of expertise. And Anthony says this about that, and this is how deeply relational this is. We seldom hear about a crisis of expertise, and that's because of this. There's a crucial difference between the expert and the leader. The expert is someone you go to. You have a consultation with the expert. You obtain a service. You sign a contract. And that's that. By contrast, a leader is part of a community and belongs to that community. You go to see an expert, but a leader belongs to the community. I think before I came to this church, we had an expert, Kent Hunter, come and tell us how to run church. I think some of the things he suggested were very helpful. But I think the incipient danger in that is the expert doesn't live with us. He doesn't breathe with us, cry with us, weep with us, groan with us. He doesn't live life in such a way that he knows this person's challenged by this and this person has this that they're wrestling with. So that experts can help, but only to some extent. And yet we live in a society, our technological society, when being an expert is the most valued thing, instead of being the shepherd and being the watch person and being the teacher, the one who's closely connected and deeply invested in the whole of the community, not just offering insights and then backing off and moving on, but someone who's invested. That's why for me, and I will never claim to do what I do in any way even close to perfect. That word's not even on the radar in my vocabulary. Close to adequate. What's the word we use for our worship team? The adequate. Okay, adequate might be the actual term. And that's actually when you pair me with someone else like a Jenny or a Terry, and I'm able to bounce off their qualities. But I've always thought that the best ministry, like Paul's with Ephesus, is a ministry that takes place over time. 3 years. I find it very hard. I was in one church for 2 years, and it's hard to make relationships. It's hard to figure out. It's hard to even gain real trust after 2 years. It takes, in my opinion, 7 years. After 7 years, you either trust me or you don't. And you've kind of decided by then, because you've had enough access and you've learned enough, and then you've learned to tolerate what you just have to tolerate, and then you've kind of learned to appreciate what you can appreciate, kind of like in a relationship. You go along, you realize, well, you know, Elizabeth doesn't like superhero movies. That's a flaw, but there's so many other great qualities that I will continue on in this relationship. I really find that time investment, that deep relationality, so much so that I will share with you what I think is a little bit scary to share, but I said it when I first came to this church, I said it when I went to my second church. I have one goal other than preaching the gospel. I want you to love me, and I want to love you. Because I'm not the expert, I'm the shepherd. And I hope the sheep love the shepherd. And I sure hope the shepherd loves the sheep. Because if the shepherd doesn't love the sheep, there might be something for dinner tonight that shouldn't be for dinner. I mean, you just want to make sure that there is a love relationship. Now, that kind of language might seem idealistic, but at the end of the day, I don't know what other language to use. That you want this mutual kind of relationship and love where you're able to guide and heal and learn and grow together in order to really be a faithful minister of the Lord Jesus Christ in the community where you are planted. And what makes it so difficult, I think, for any pastor is someday, since at the end of the day, I am a hired hand, I know you love me and I love you, but there will come a day when I'll have to give this church to someone else. And I won't be able to be at this church. And, you know, I'll probably move on. I'll go to Alaska or something. Who knows? I'll do something. Go to some place where I never expected to go outside. And I'll keep in touch. But it is one of those odd things, because in our modern, again, technological society, we assume once the pastor is no longer the pastor, they got to get lost, so that it doesn't intrude upon the new pastor. And I get that to some extent, but it really kind of cuts against the grain of that I love you, you love me, and it almost instigates a divorce. Instead of it being farewell, I am entrusting you to this new leader, God bless them, it is, well, we're divorced, here's the new spouse. But that's a whole other thing. I'm going way off my notes here now, so sorry. So there should be a deep relationality. The other thing that Paul wants to present, which is so important, is he presents himself as a portrait, and that's where I get my title. Paul is active. We know that. We've seen him active. He's on the move. He's doing stuff all the time. And when he's not active, sometimes he's involved in controversy, and he's argumentative, and sometimes he's angry. He's just an active individual that's hard to pin down on any target. And it's almost for this one brief chapter in Acts that he sits still enough to have a portrait taken of himself. that he quiets himself and calms himself, and instead of running around actively doing this and that, which was his style, he's no longer running around in a blur, but he's painting a self-portrait. And in doing that, he is showing a model that he wants to leave as a portrait for these leaders that they might emulate, that they might see that portrait as a model. They won't exactly imitate it, but they can in some way emulate whatever good they see in that model. And what fascinates me about this farewell speech is Paul doesn't leave them with a lot of doctrine. His farewell speech isn't, hey, make sure you preach this, this, and this, and this, and this, and if you don't preach this, you're unorthodox and you're a heretic. Instead, he says, I preached the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I gave myself away. Don't forget the weak. Wasn't in it for the money. And he then says, the gift I leave you is this portrait, a way of life. Because Jesus doesn't preach a new philosophy as much as he presents a new way of life. And the best way to capture a new way of life is either through biography or through this brief self-portrait of a speech, or, as we want to put it in a metaphor, his own portrait. He's leaving them a portrait of who he wants them to remember him as. And one of the deepest things he wants them to remember in this example is his witness has been securely anchored in God's call. What he has done is not to fill a need within his own heart for praise or a need to have a cause. He is doing this because he is answering the call that Christ has given him to preach the gospel to Jew and Gentile alike of the grace of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That anchor is so important because at the end of the day, if you do this just, or you do any kind of leadership of any kind of thing to get the accolades and to make sure people thank you and to make sure people recognize you, then you will eventually peter out. Because it just doesn't come enough, even from people who seriously appreciate it. It's just not a constant, repetitive thing. We start taking people for granted. We start getting comfortable with what they're doing. And so Paul has this anchor, and I love this anchor because I'm like any of you. I love applause. I love accolades. I love appreciation. I love it just like anyone else. But what I have to wrestle with in my deepest heart is, am I doing this for that reason? And will I continue to do what I think God has called me to do if none of that's there? Will that continue? And to the extent it won't, to that extent, I don't have an anchor. I have no anchor. So Paul has this anchor. Second to last quote. When you get right down to it, leadership can be, in fact, often is thankless. And this is not just, you know, pastor. This is anything we do, volunteer on up. It is thus better for us to understand leadership not as a way we will gain thanks or recognition or praise. Some days we will, but often we won't. But as a way of giving thanks and as an expression of gratitude. Think of how Paul thought of it. I gave, and I gave, and I gave. And he's certainly not just talking about giving money. That he gave himself over and over again because to him that was a gift. He was making his body a living sacrifice, which is wholly acceptable in the sight of God, the appropriate response to the costly gift of Christ's blood on his behalf. In doing this, he knew who he was. And this is the last quote, and this is what I've tried to instill in myself from day one, and every day I get, I think, a little bit better at it, still working on it. Leadership, in the end, is not about expertise. Partly because none of us in leadership positions can ever really know enough. We cannot master or become experts in all the materials and techniques. We simply can't know it all. But we can know who we are, and we can communicate that with authenticity to others. That is what leaders do. They know who they are, they know what they can do, they know what they're about, they know what's motivating them, and they're able to communicate that with the right blend of modesty and conviction. That balancing line of being humble and having a conviction. And that awareness of what we have to offer, the gifts that we can bring, is what I think Paul understands about himself. Some people see this as very self-praising. But I don't think Paul's praising himself. I just think he knows who he is. There's a difference. You know, there are people that can say, I am a great guitar player. I could name names, but I love to mention names, but I won't here, other than John Petrucci and maybe a few others. But there are people that can say that and mean it. They're not being arrogant. Then there are those, you know, we've seen on American Idol, I'm a great singer. And you go, oh, they're not, stick to your day job. You have other gifts, I'm sure, because we all have gifts, so do that. And knowing who we are, knowing what we can do, knowing what we have to give, and knowing we have inherent limitations, because none of us can be experts at everything. We just can't be omnicompetent. Paul makes no claims to omnicompetence. Paul instead says, I gave everything I could give. I gave everything I have to give. But there's certainly more that could be given, because I'm just giving the best that I can. The last point of reflection really could summarize everything Paul has said here, and that is that the way we should judge leadership is different than the way the world judges it and expresses it. At the end of the day, character counts. It's not a particular set of skills or expertise or effectiveness. All those are good, but all the skills and all the expertise and experience in the world would not overcome a flawed character and untrustworthy behavior or a lack of integrity. I would indeed argue that if you start with character, the skills can be learned. But if you start with the skills, you may not get the character. So if you start with the goal, the character, the motive, if that at least is sound, then all those other things can be built upon. But the best skills, the best abilities, all the experience in the world can be undermined in seconds by flaws in integrity and character. Which is to say, as we look and close this final word from Paul to the Ephesian church, he left a beautiful portrait of Christian leadership, and we would do well to imitate it, because imitation is the best form of flattery, and even more, we would do well to leave our own faithful self-portraits for future generations. Because like Paul, none of us are going to be around forever. We're all going to have to, like him, give the farewell departing speech. Say, I'll no longer be with you, not because of my choice, but because I must go. Farewell. And because of that, what better thing can we leave than a faithful self-portrait to hang for future generations to say, that's the kind of life that I want to emulate. That's the way to live. Would you pray with me?